Good evening. It's good to be in New England with all of you. To be here in, let's see, where am I now? Wallingford, Connecticut. My wife Emily and I came in a week early because we've never been to New England and we've heard so many wonderful things about it, and she was not going to let me come this far and get this close to the Vermont leaves and the New Hampshire scenery and the beautiful Connecticut state without bringing her along and going around all over the country. So for the last week, I've stayed in a different place almost every night, and I'm not sure where I am half the time. I enjoyed all the stops, got to meet some new brethren, and that's the exciting part. We started off in Tingsboro a week ago Wednesday and met some good brethren there, and some came to be with us tonight. I appreciate that. And it's always fun to meet people that you've heard about or known about or heard about the work, and I've kept up with the churches in the New England area quite a bit. Partly because a lot of people I went to school with have decided to preach the gospel in one of the states in this area. And, of course, with Patrick being here and Danielle, we enjoy keeping up with them and keeping up with the work here in Wallingford. So I won't spend a lot of time talking about how much you brethren are in my heart, how thrilled I was to be invited to come, and how humble I am by the invitation. And I appreciate Patrick's comments. I'll do the best I can to do what he said, and that is stick to God's word. Because sometimes we forget why we're here. And I always tell people, especially when I'm in a new place for the first time, I said, there's one reason I became a gospel preacher. And that's because I want to help other people get to heaven. I'm a Christian that God has saved by His grace and mercy, and by that wonderful gift, I have the hope of eternal life. And I want to share that message with everybody that I can, and I know that God's word is plain and simple and easy to be understood, and we can all receive it to our soul's salvation. Or sadly, if we reject it, then we'll have to face God one day in the judgment and explain why that is. But as was introduced in the topics tonight and this week, the church here has asked me to speak on the subject of the things that divide brethren. And that's always a sad thing because the Old Testament says how wonderful it is when brethren dwell together in unity. There should never be division among those professed followers of Jesus Christ who claim that the Bible is the one and only guide for our faith and practice. And yet, sometimes because of misunderstandings, sometimes because of scriptural misunderstandings, sometimes because of misinformation, brethren have been divided one from the other. So in these lessons this week, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about some of these subjects. And if you have any comments or questions, feel free to talk to me afterwards. I'll be glad to answer any question that I can to the best of my ability. I'm not an expert on the subject, but I do love the Lord. I love His church as you do. And I think we can all be one if we'll think about God's will that way. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus makes a very simple statement when He says, "He who rejects Me and receives not My word has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him the last day." You know when those words are going to really make an impression on you? When you're standing in the judgment line. Then it will hit you right between the eyes. I'm standing before Almighty God giving the answer for why I obeyed Jesus Christ or why I refused to, or worse, why I didn't obey enough. Because that's going to happen. My job as a preacher and every gospel preacher's job and every Christian's job is to try to persuade people to think about that now, this side of eternity, while they can do something about it. But notice that Jesus connects Himself with His Word. In the religious world generally, people are trying to separate Jesus the person from the gospel of Jesus Christ as though we could accept Jesus and reject the Bible. But Jesus said, if you reject Me and receive not My word, they go together. If you reject Jesus, you've rejected His word. If you reject His word, you've rejected Jesus. It's that simple. They're a package deal. They stand and fall together. And so when people go around today, as I've heard in recent years, and they say, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, the answer is easy. Read your Bible. He'll tell you exactly what He will do and what He wants you to do. And tonight's lesson is a basic lesson on how do we read the New Testament and derive from that the proper authority for what we're doing. Now, I understand that in today's culture, talking about authority is about as backwater and old fogey as you can get. Because our society, at least in Kansas City where I'm from, and I think probably on all of America, the society's attitude now is, there's no absolute truth. There's no right or wrong. There's many, many different choices. And the more intellectual you are, the more wise you are, the more open-minded you are about accepting all these things, so long as you just don't condemn somebody else. But when people have talked to me about that, I said, well, the Bible's very narrow. Jesus Christ said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So that gives us really two choices. We can either say Jesus is the one and only way to heaven, or we have to reject the entire message. There's no in-between. And that's narrow. That's difficult. But if the Bible's true, that's the truth. And what we need to understand is that the same standards in other realms of our lives must be applied in the same way to Bible truths. We don't have a problem understanding that 2 plus 2 equals 4. What if somebody said, well, the smarter you are, and the wiser you are, and more intellectual you are, you'll realize that 2 plus 2 could be anything. We'd say, well, that's absurd. That's not even sensible. But then we get in religion, we say, well, 2 plus 2 can be anything you want, and the fellow we don't like is the fellow who says there's only one right answer to that question. But I didn't write the Bible. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then I just believe what he said. I'm not the writer of the Bible. I'm not the one who discerns the Bible. I'm simply a messenger boy telling you that's what God's Word says. And not just one time, but many times. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the apostle said, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can it be plainer than that? I don't think so. So in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 3, when you and I obeyed the gospel and became Christians, the Lord added us to His church, which is His body. And that passage simply says that the Heavenly Father put Jesus over all things to the church, which is His what? His body. The fullness of Him that fills all in all. Well, if we're the body, who's the head? Jesus is. And what role does the head fill? It tells the body what to do. As Christians, our job is to give complete and total submission as the body to the head. And so we say, Lord, speak, we'll listen, you command, we'll obey. That's the role of the body. It's not the body's role to decide, well, I like this and I don't like that. I'll include this, but I'm going to throw that out. And so what we want to learn tonight is, how does Jesus instruct us? Do we want to know what Jesus would do? If so, then let's read the Bible. He tells us very plainly. He's the head. Here's how he instructs us. And this very lesson we're talking about tonight has come under attack not only by the religious world, but even by members of the Church of Christ. And that's a sad thing. Because I think it's very plain and simple to see how Jesus sets forth his teaching. Number one, he does that by what we call direct statement or direct command. Likewise, by approved apostolic example, and by necessary inference or inescapable conclusion. Now, some in the Church of Christ have seen these and heard these. I've heard this preached all my entire life, and I'm sure it was long before that. But in recent years, I've heard brethren say, well, you know, that's just the Church of Christ formula, and it really isn't biblical. That's just the way we've concocted how to establish authority is really not valid. Well, tonight I want you to ask yourself the question as you listen to this lesson, is this something that we've made up in recent times in America as members of the Church of Christ, or is this biblical truth? That's your option. That's your job. You figure that out listening to what we have to say. I believe that it is God's Word and that it is properly applied, and I want you to follow along with me and see if that's not the case. First of all, we notice that Jesus Christ used direct statement or direct command on the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and I'll show you an illustration of that. And really, those who have despised these three methods of establishing authority don't argue with direct statement or direct command. They say, well, we'll grant that. Of course, Jesus gives us authority by direct command. Well, that's good, but let's look at it and see how that appeared in the New Testament when he was on the earth teaching. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, which has been announced as kingdom pointers to the day of Pentecost. So Jesus is preaching a lesson saying, the kind of people that I'm pointing you to are the kind of people that will make up my kingdom, my church, one day when Pentecost comes. But to show you how he used direct statements or direct commands, notice, for example, verse 22, I think it is. In verse 21, he said, you've heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, you see that statement that Jesus is making? When I preach, or Joanne preaches, or Patrick preaches, we don't get up here and say, Wayne Goff says to you, you better do this and so. Because if I did, I hope somebody would jump up and say, and who do you think you are? Well, I'm Mr. Nobody. But now Jesus stands up, and that's exactly how he speaks. You've heard that it has been said by those of old time, but I say unto you. That's authority. That's power. How does he have the right to say that? He's the Son of God sent down to the earth by the Father to represent divine truth. He has that authority. He didn't just speak off the top of his head and expect everybody to gullibly believe it. But Jesus worked miracles by raising the dead, causing the blind to see, the lame to walk, the paralyzed to be able to move again, and in those miracles proved that he was from heaven. Nicodemus got the point in John 3, and he said, no man can do the things you do unless what? God is with him. So today when people come along and say, the Lord spoke to me the other night, and he said thus and so, you say, well, produce the miracles, and if you can't, then I'm not going to listen to you. Because that message has been once for all delivered to us in the New Testament, and Jesus doesn't work through people today by speaking directly to them. Now, some people think so. They hear sounds and words and ideas in their head. They think it's been directed by God, but I'm here to tell you that the New Testament says that's not so. Jesus spoke by direct statement or direct command. And we see again on the Sermon on the Mount a little bit farther on, verse 27, for example. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart. What right do you have to say that? I'm the Son of God. I'm the miracle worker who proves my messages from heaven. And so we see examples in the Sermon on the Mount of how Jesus gave direct statements, and the audience got it, because at the end of the sermon, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, it says, the people were astonished, for he taught them as one having what? Authority. And not as the scribes. Jesus spoke with authority. Today, we don't like authority in America, but we still need it. Because Jesus came to the earth with divine authority, power from heaven. When he arose from the dead, and just before he ascended into heaven, he gave the great commission. He said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and I'll be with you always. So that lasts from the time that Jesus went back to heaven until the end of time. It doesn't matter what America likes or doesn't like, what's popular or unpopular, what's the latest or what's not. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word, his authority shall never pass away. He spoke as one who had authority, and he did so by giving us direct statements or direct commands. Well, furthermore, we see that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Jesus lived his life in such a way to be an example for us. The apostles lived with Jesus for 3 years as his disciples. They watched him teach. They saw his perfect life. They observed the many miracles that he worked. They saw his compassion. They on a few occasions observed his wrath. They learned, in short, by watching his example, how they should be. And Peter, years later, as an apostle, said, for unto this you and I were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us, what? An example that we should walk in his steps. So here's a proved example. Jesus used it by his own life. The apostles got the message and they became those who proclaimed the gospel to the whole world. They started out as fishermen or tax gatherers and became powerful preachers of the message. And even the Jewish people who were the enemies of Christianity in the book of Acts took note that these uneducated, unlearned men had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Jesus had given them something that they could never have gained by themselves. But Jesus is our example that we should follow in His steps. Approved example. And then we have necessary inference. And this is the one that a lot of brothers say, well now, that's just man-made wisdom. That's just human thinking. And if you have to use human thinking and human reasoning, which could be very fallible, then we just can't bind that on people and expect their soul to hang on the balance based upon that. Have you ever heard somebody say something along those lines? They're sincere about it, but I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, and I want you to see that Jesus expected people to be able to draw an inescapable conclusion. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, Jesus came to his 12 and he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" We hear all the popular options. Well, they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did Peter know that? He heard what Jesus said, he saw the miracles that he did, and he knew that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter drew an inescapable conclusion that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He drew the necessary inference, the only inference he could come to. Jesus didn't say, "I'm a good man." Jesus didn't say, "I am a prophet." Jesus, by his words and his deeds, said, "I am the Son of God," and he expected the apostles and everyone else to draw that same conclusion. But look again to Matthew chapter 22. Beginning in verse 23, and we'll see an even clearer example of what we call necessary inference. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher." Now imagine this, because it's kind of hard for me to grasp, especially when I was a young person. I thought, how can you be religious and be a Sadducee? Because their view basically was, the only thing real is what you see. And when you die, you're like a rover, dead all over. There's nothing after life. This is it. I still don't understand that, but that's what these people were. And so they had this dilemma for Jesus. They said, "Moses in the old law said that if a man made his wife and left her childless and died, then the next brother in line was to take her and marry her and give her children." Well, that happened, and the second husband died, and she's still childless. The third brother married her, still childless. The fourth, until there were seven brothers who had married the same woman, and they thought, now if there's a resurrection from the dead, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And as a Sadducee, thinking there is no such thing, they thought they had Jesus in a quandary. And Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing what? Reason, wisdom, understanding?" He said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. From the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels of heaven." But that's not the necessary inference. Read on. He says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead," verse 31, "have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Jacob, I read Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now here's the necessary conclusion you draw from that language. Where in the Old Testament did it say, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob"? Well, in the Pentateuch, the first five books. In the Old Testament, it says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Well, Abraham was dead. Isaac was dead. Jacob was dead. If there was no such thing as life after death, then the Old Testament should have read, "I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob," but now they don't exist anymore. The Bible didn't read that way. With those men being gone from this earth and being physically dead, the Bible says, I am the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus draws the necessary, inescapable conclusion, and that conclusion is, God is not the God of the dead, but the living, and therefore, there is life after death. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and well somewhere else. So now I show all those to show you that this is how Jesus established authority. By what he said, I say unto you, by his perfect life, which was an example for us, and by drawing conclusions that you and I are expected to draw as well. He blamed the Sadducees. You err. You don't know the scriptures. You don't understand what they're saying. It plainly teaches that your doctrine is wrong. Was Jesus hateful about that? No. He's trying to get them to open their eyes and see the truth. And think about all the parables that Jesus taught that were figures to explain different kinds of things. And we know that the word parable simply means an earthly story with a heavenly application or meaning. So he talked about the parable of the sower, which is the first and the greatest of all the parables, about how the different hearts of men are like different kinds of soil. And you have the rocky ground, or you have the thorny ground, people are too busy. Or you have the good ground, and that represents our hearts. Which are we? Are we too busy for the gospel? Are we too hard-hearted for the gospel? Will our hearts be good and honest soil that the word can reach deep into and transform our lives like the ground brings forth good fruit in the springtime? And so there is a parable, but the parable requires us to think, to understand, and to make an application to ourselves. So every parable Jesus taught was a parable, and he explains to his disciples, and they said, why do you speak to them in parables all of a sudden? Early on in his ministry, he spoke to them plainly. Now, all of a sudden, he's disguising his message with parables. And Jesus said, the reason why I'm explaining things now in parables is the one who's willing to study, learn, and dig out the truth can receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and those who don't want to put that effort in will never hear the truth. God gave you a brain and expects you to use it. So don't come along, brethren, 2,000 years later and say, well, we can't use necessary inference because that requires us to use our minds and we might draw the wrong conclusion. We're not talking about drawing some kind of vague conclusion, some conclusion that requires a genius to figure out. This isn't rocket science. Jesus wants us to draw a conclusion that is the only possible choice that we could make. And it's easy for us to understand if we're interested in the gospel, and if we want to study and learn God's word. So I think this proves my case right off the bat. But we're going to stop there because the apostles, after Jesus commissioned them to preach the gospel to the whole world, preached the gospel to every creature, used these same methods. Well, sure, the apostles used direct statements. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other apostles convinced the audience that they had taken Jesus, the Son of God, and crucified him, and now they're convinced we've made a mistake, we killed God's Son, what shall we do? Peter and the other apostles gave a command, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a direct command. It's not a suggestion. It's not like, well, if you think this is good and if it fits your personality and if it's popular in your society, then it'd be nice if you'd obey the gospel. That's not what he said. He gave a direct, hard-hitting command and said, if you want to be saved in eternity from having crucified God's Son, repent of that deed, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's powerful. That's authoritative. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, for example. Paul, in giving instruction to the church as to how the church ought to raise its funds, he says, as I gave a wish list to the church of Galatia, so also you can do if you want to. He said, no, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. That's a command, ladies and gentlemen, in the imperative mode. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to do this command. If you don't do this command, then you rejected Jesus and his word. We understand that. It's easy to see. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, it came in the form of a prohibition. Love not this world, neither the things that are in this world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pretty straightforward. What do you mean, don't love the world? I can't wake up in the morning and smell the daisies and smile? No, he's talking about the sinful world. The world here, as the word refers to, that mass of humanity who stands in rebellion to God every day. The majority of the world who loves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and in worship of those three things, would never submit to the power and the authority of an almighty God. But you and I as Christians are commanded, do not love these kinds of things. If any man loves these things, the love of the Father is not in him. So there is a command again in the form of a prohibition. Think of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, because there we have another thing we would call a simple declarative statement. In Galatians 5:24, it says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions. Well, what's he talking about? In about verses 16 through the end of the chapter, he's talking about things like fornication, adultery, sorcery, witchcraft, hatred, uncleanness, lewdness, and on the list goes. And so we have case after case where direct statement or direct fact or a prohibition are all examples of the apostles using direct statement to authorize or to prohibit things that we are commanded to observe. Well, they used approved examples. When the apostles did it, we called it approved apostolic example. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Well, how is that an approved example? We have an inspired apostle who came to the city of Troas, and if you read the context, he stayed there for 7 days waiting for the first day of the week. And when the first day of the week came, he met with the disciples because he knew they would meet on the first day of the week to break bread to observe the Lord's Supper. That's the only way we know which day upon which we should take the Lord's Supper. I know some denominations take it on Thursday night or Friday night, trying to imitate Jesus in the Passover. But the apostolic approved example is that we do it on the first day of the week. There's some denominations today who, in imitation of others, have decided, well, we're going to have a Saturday evening worship. If you want to come there, then you can skip Sunday. Somebody says, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is the apostles observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, not the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh. So if you go to church on Saturday night only and skip Sunday, when are you going to take the Lord's Supper in observance of what the New Testament says? And so other, even brethren have said, well, that's just a little bit too narrow for me. Not for me. We've understood it all of our lives. Acts 11 verse 26, when the disciples met at Antioch, they were called Christians first at Antioch. I read an article here on the internet a couple of weeks ago, and it was published by those who claim affiliation with the Church of Christ, and they referred to Christians as Church of Christers. I thought, that's not how the Bible speaks. The Bible doesn't say in Acts 11 that when the disciples met together for a whole year at Troas, they were called Church of Christ first at Antioch. That's called Bible things by Bible names. It calls them Christians. That's what they are. Don't use language that accommodates the denominational world and implies that division religiously in the name of Jesus is okay because the Bible doesn't say it is. And that's what we're doing. Because the reason why we don't want to call ourselves Christians is because people say, well, there's Christians in all denominations. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything of the sort. Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed to the Father that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Religious division in the name of Christ makes the world think Jesus never did come. And so we need to pray for unity, not division. We need to be one, not in name, but one in heart and mind and spirit. And so a proved example shows that. What necessary conclusions did the apostles ever draw that we could look at for an example? We'll look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. Very clear one there. Peter was supposed to preach the gospel to the whole world. By chapter 10, the Gentiles had not received the gospel yet. In verse 28, Peter came to a conclusion. He said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter went and preached to the Gentiles, to the house of Cornelius. That house obeyed the gospel, and we call this the case of the first Gentile converts. But the question I have is, how did Peter come to that conclusion in verse 28? Well, if you know the story back in chapter 10, Peter is on top of a house. Verse 9, about the sixth hour, went up to pray, waiting for lunch, or whatever they called the meal they're about to eat. And so he became very hungry, but fell into a trance, and saw heaven open, verse 11, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him to let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." We know the Jewish dietary laws. They couldn't eat pork or catfish or things of that sort because in their restrictions on the law of Moses, those were unclean animals. Don't touch those, you can't eat them, they're unclean. Peter sees some of those unclean animals being let down from heaven in that sheath, and he says, "Not so, Lord, I've never touched an unclean animal." But notice what God says next. A voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." When Peter got to the Gentiles' house, it dawned on him what the vision was all about. The clean and unclean animals represented Jew and Gentile, Jews who had been clean in God's covenant under the old law, and the Gentiles who were outside of it and were therefore unclean. And by the time he spoke to the house of Cornelius, he said, "God has shown me that what he has cleansed I should not call common or unclean. Therefore, I am to preach the gospel to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile family, and they will obey the gospel just like the Jews have." Necessary inference. You can't miss that. Well, Peter, how could you possibly draw that conclusion? By using good common sense, which the Bible always requires when we study it. Look at Galatians 2, 11 through 21 as yet another example. Paul was forced to the conclusion that Peter later on had sinned by not eating with the Gentiles when he withdrew himself from them. Why did Peter do that? Peter is the one who knew that Jews and Gentiles were both the same in God's eyes. He was eating with Gentiles, and the Jewish brethren from Jerusalem came down, and this is what we call a case of peer pressure. Like, "Oh no. What are they going to think of me?" So he withdrew himself and stood off to the side, Gentiles over on that side, Jews on this side. And Paul said, "When I saw that, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." And what he was to know is that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. And Peter was living an example on that occasion of an unapproved apostolic example. And so Paul said, "You're wrong." But Paul had to draw a necessary inference, just like Peter did, to know the truth that he professed. Well, now we look to Acts chapter 15 as a third illustration of the fact that these three methods are not only biblical, but what you and I are to use today. We saw Jesus use direct statement or command, approved example, and necessary inference. His apostles did the same thing. But now in Acts chapter 15, there's a big issue that comes up. Look in verse 1. It says there, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be what? Saved. You get what he's saying? They were saying, here's the gospel plan of salvation. Hear the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And number 6, be circumcised or you will not be saved. Well, now wait a minute. That's one more step than what you and I have been taught. That's one more step than Paul and Barnabas in their Great Commission exercises in the book of Acts have been doing in the Gentile churches. So now we've got an issue. Who's right? Are there 5 steps or 6? Do we need circumcision to be saved or not? And they got into a big dispute. Look at chapter 15. It says in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and said it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And I want you to notice that in Acts 15, they use the same things that we use today. Verses 16 and 17, we see a direct statement. And it says, with this, verse 15, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So from that direct statement found in Amos chapter 9, 11, and 12, we learn here that the Old Testament said one day the Gentiles would be called by the Lord, be saved by the Lord, just like the Jews. And so there's your direct statement in the book of Acts. And so James appealed to that direct statement and said, we cannot deny the authority of that statement. Back in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas had already argued that the miracles that God had worked among them as they preached to the Gentiles, requiring nothing like circumcision to be saved, was evidence that God approved of what they were doing. There's an approved apostolic example that the work, the miracles that these two men worked among the Gentiles, teaching them faith, repentance, confession, and baptism without circumcision, was God's way of saying, this is acceptable. And so they stood up and argued that. If God was not happy with them not requiring circumcision of the Gentiles, why did he confirm the message with a miracle? God doesn't do that. So if Paul and Barnabas did not require circumcision of the Gentiles, and God worked a miracle to approve of that message, then that must be the truth. And so there we have that. And the third example in this text is that of necessary infants, or a forced conclusion. In verses 7 through 10, Peter got up and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So he's saying, because the Holy Spirit fell on the house of Cornelius, that told me, Peter, as a Jewish apostle, and the Jewish brethren who came down from Jerusalem with me, that God was accepting of these Gentiles as Gentiles. They did not need to be circumcised and become a Jew first. And therefore, the only conclusion they could draw from that is, Peter, seeing God pour the Spirit upon the Gentiles, meant he would accept the Gentiles by faith. The faith of the gospel, not by the works of the law of Moses. Now there you have them again. All 3. So why is it people today come along and say, well, you know, when you see a gospel preacher stand up and say, we authorize things by direct command, apostolic approved example, necessary inference, they're just using Church of Christ doctrine. Is that what you think? having heard this lesson tonight, does that seem reasonable to you? Or would you like to tell these people, where did you get that idea? Jesus used direct command. Jesus used approved example. Jesus expected us to draw a necessary conclusion. The apostles in their work on this earth did the same thing. In Acts 15, when a great dispute arose among the church, they resolved their conflict not by dividing the church and going two separate ways, but by using these same three methods of direct command, approved example, and necessary inference to justify what they were doing. That is, Gentiles are saved by the gospel only. If they can resolve their differences that way, why can't we today? And here's the problem. When people reject this, they're rejecting the authority of the Bible because it requires more than they want to keep. They are proclaimers of a liberty that the Bible does not allow. They're loosing where the Bible is not loose. The Bible is too restrictive for them and their philosophies. They want to be accepted by the religious world generally, and they can't keep this and have that. And so they say, well, we're going to break out new wineskins and throw out the old traditions of the Church of Christ, and we're going to be saved by grace, and grace is going to cover all of our problems, and we don't need this authority stuff of the old days because that's just Church of Christ doctrine. If that were the case, I'd join them. The fact is, I read my Bible and I see that's not so. And so I look at them and I say, you must be proclaimers of a new gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you would pervert the gospel of Christ. And that we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, and you let him be accursed. Now that may seem out of date, old-fashioned, or too limited, but it's the truth. The truth is always narrow. The truth is always restricted. But you know, somebody told me a long time ago, sometimes we look at liberty in the wrong way. You and I sometimes think liberty is the freedom to do anything we want. Well, now, parents, if you have children that are less than 10 years old, they say, Mom and Dad, we want to be free. So you say, well, you just go out in that front door, and you run out in the street, and you have all the fun you want. Cars will not run over you because you're free. You know that wouldn't work, don't you? Those children will be run over and killed quickly. And then they wouldn't be free anymore. So freedom isn't the liberty to do anything you want. True human freedom is the choice to do that which is for your best interest because God has shown you the right and the narrow way. A train is never so free as when it runs on the tracks that God gave it to run on. The train being you and me. The train just says the tracks are too narrow. Is a train that derails and is destroyed. Somebody says, but I don't like the fact that it's a train. I've got to stay on that track the rest of my life. Well, do you know what a train does? It stays on the tracks the rest of its life. It goes where it's supposed to go. As a human being, your job and my job is to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, you're the head, we're the body. You command, we'll obey. I'm the hand, the eye, the nose, the ear, the mouth, the foot. My job isn't to think for God. My job is to obey Jesus Christ. The head instructs me by telling me exactly how, in the New Testament, I am to listen to him and obey him. So I don't have to wonder, WWJD. I know exactly what Jesus did, what he wants me to do, and what he wants his church to do today. When brethren become dissatisfied with this, the problem is not God's word. The problem is not the doctrine taught in the past. The problem is they're unsatisfied with the pure truth of Jesus Christ. Teach them this lesson. Pray God that they will come back, that their hearts will be submissive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there are many, many brethren in churches of Christ today who will not submit to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't even let this lesson I preach tonight be preached in their buildings. And I pray that that will change and that once again, God's people, the Church of Christ, will be united all over the world. Then maybe we can be a force to be reckoned with once again. And the Church of Christ can be a church that will grow by leaps and bounds And not only in this country, but in the world. Because that's what Jesus Christ wanted. Have you ever asked yourself, how is it that Paul in Corinth asked those good brethren there, I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. Paul, how do you expect us to do that? There's Jew and Gentile here. Some think it's okay to eat meats offered to idols, some don't. Some think it's right to eat herbs, some don't. You want us to be united? We can't be united. We're so different. We come from different backgrounds, different cultures, different understandings, different personalities. And now you're saying be united? How can we do that? The answer is very simple. It's not about you and me. If we all accept the one standard, we'll all come up to the one conclusion. And then we can be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. My mind isn't what Wayne Goff thinks. My mind is, what did Jesus say and what must I do? And if you have that attitude, then we will be perfectly united in the same mind, the same judgment, because as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself, and we humble ourselves. He became obedient to the death of the cross. All we have to do is become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus offered this to us, he said, come and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And if you think about the contrast between the gospel being easy and light, compare it to the cross that he was about to endure. And when he hung on that cross and died that horrible death, in excruciating pain, he took my place and your place on that cross. The gospel is far easier than that. So I can give up my opinions. I can give up my think-sos. I can give up my, I think this is a great idea. But you know what brethren do? They say, well, now we're going to do this new work here. It's a good idea. It's a great work. What's wrong with it? Those are all the wrong things to say. And remember this as we close our lesson tonight. When somebody says, what's wrong with it? You remember to ask them this question. You don't ask, what's wrong with it? You ask, what's right with it? Because the head, Jesus Christ, must authorize it first, or his body is not going to practice it. Does your elbow come up with great ideas for you to do tomorrow? Well, you know, I'm going to go across town and go shopping. Why did you decide to do that? Because my elbow said it's a good idea. No. The head does the instructing. The body obeys. The body is obedient as it should be. So you and I need to humble ourselves, recognize our station in life, submit to Jesus Christ, and you know what will happen if you do? Eternal life will be your reward. And if that weren't enough, then let me simply ask you one more thing. What do we see in the Bible? We see people saying sprinkling for baptism. Instrumental music, I like it. Roman Catholic organization that might be good in some people's eyes, but it's not authorized in the Bible or the worship of saints. But remember these words. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. When you do something in the name of the Lord, you're doing it by His authority. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are a lot of religious people doing a lot of so-called religious good works that Jesus Christ will say to them in the judgment day, depart from me, I never knew you, because I never authorized those things. I didn't say they were good works, you made them up. They didn't originate with me, they originated with you. Therefore, you never obeyed me. You only did what I said when it suited you. And when it didn't suit you, you did something else. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Don't let God say that to us. Be sure that whatever you do, in word or in deed, you do by the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not hard. It's very easy. God's people have been doing it for 2,000 years now. And if God lets the world last another 2,000 years, somewhere in this earth, His kingdom will be doing the same thing. So tonight I ask you, what will you do? Are you following the New Testament pattern for what the Lord wants us to be? And you establish authority by the ways we've talked about tonight? If so, then God bless you. And you keep on doing those good things, and you convince others of the authority of God's Word, and show them that the reward is eternal life. It's worth it. A little while here for all eternity there. And if they think something contrary to what we've taught tonight, if I'm wrong, please show me my error. I'll be glad to repent of it. But if what we've said tonight's the truth, then won't you obey it and remain steadfast to it? Be faithful unto death in order to receive that crown of life. It's your choice. I can't take that away from you, and God has chosen not to. We all get to decide what we think about these things. Tonight, if you need to respond to the gospel, we've told you what to do to become a Christian. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, black or white, it doesn't matter. If you obey the gospel, we all obeyed it the same way, and when we obey it the same way, we've been baptized by one Spirit into one body. Let's stay one body. People who have rejected this have caused division in the Church of Christ, and that's a sad day. But the good day is they can come back, change their mind, see the error of that way, and come back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. While we stand and sing an invitation song, won't you come tonight?